Our Old Testament reading then is Psalm 46. I will read the superscription and then we will read the text of the psalm together in unison. To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. Together, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And then the New Testament reading, I'm going to ask you to listen as I read from Revelation chapter 9, and we'll read the second half of this chapter this evening. Revelation 9, verses 13 through 21. Again, here, the Word of God. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Thus far the reading of God's Holy Word. Well, this is a difficult section of Scripture, as we've been mentioning. There are certain details that are not entirely clear. Perhaps the biggest one is the identity of the star fallen from heaven in verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And just to give you a little bit of an idea of the difficulty of this particular text, there are actually commentaries that identify that star as the Lord Jesus Christ. There are commentaries that identify that star as Satan. So you can't get too much more disparate than that. But so it's difficult. Well, tonight we come to the sixth angel sounding, and we're calling the sermon this evening the sixth trumpet. Actually, that phrase that begins verse 13 could be translated, and it would be more literal to translate it, "Then the sixth angel sounded his trumpet." Because the word that's used there for sounded is just the verb form of the word trumpet. They can make a trumpet into a verb in the Greek language. Actually, I guess we can do it in the English language as well. You might hear about swans that are trumpeting, but it's that same sort of an idea. So then the sixth angel sounded, or the sixth angel sounded his trumpet. This is the sixth trumpet judgment. Well, as we get into this, I would like to have you consider how the two texts relate. Psalm 46, which speaks rather peacefully about certain things. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But how does that relate to this New Testament text that we've gone through? I want you to observe just one little phrase in Psalm 46, and it's in verse 8. And it says this, it says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth." The King James translates it a little bit differently. It says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth." So notice then that God's making of desolations is called a work of the Lord. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Our Old Testament text really teaches something that's counterintuitive, something that we would not have thought of. It instructs us to rejoice in the desolations that God has brought upon the earth. Now imagine that. God's people are to rejoice in his desolations. Well, in our New Testament text this evening, we read that a third of mankind is going to be killed by these judgments. Now, is that not a desolation? A desolation is something that results in a place becoming desolate, and it not having people living in it, in it becoming a desert. But here, putting these two texts together, God's people are to rejoice in the desolations that God has wrought. A lot of people would be very offended by that, wouldn't they? They would say, God only does good things. If anything evil happens, that's the work of Satan. That's not the work of God. This is not how the psalmist sees this. And killing a third of mankind, how can you possibly ascribe that to God? That's got to be a very devilish kind of an action. But we cannot ascribe the works of God to devils. Well, here is then the sixth trumpet judgment. Now, what does this have to do with? I love some of the old commentators, Matthew Henry, John Gill, those are a couple of the real good ones. There's Matthew Poole as well. But some of them, and I don't mean to associate any particular one, John Gill maybe a little bit does fit what I'm going to say, but some of them tend to, as many people do down throughout history, they tend to apply the teachings of the book of Revelation to their very day. And John Gill especially, he's a great commentator on so many texts of Scripture. I almost always read his commentaries when I prepare for sermons. But as he interprets this part of the book of Revelation, all of these judgments, he applies them to judgments on this or that pope throughout history, or when the Muslims come in and raid the churches in Constantinople and other places, and that sort of thing. And I don't think that that's particularly helpful. I want to have us consider this evening what this sixth trumpet judgment is referring to. It is my belief, and I hope to be able to convince you of it through the use of other scriptures that we're going to look at in just a moment, that this sixth trumpet judgment, as well as all of the trumpet judgments, are judgments upon covenant-breaking Israel. It is a severe judgment on a generation that had more privileges than any other. If you stop and think about it, how many generations have there been throughout the world? If you think of a biblical generation of about 40 years, and how old is the world? There are those that hold to the the long age view. I do not hold to that. I hold to the late date of the creation of the earth. But however it is, how many generations have there been on the earth? And there's one generation that had more blessings, more privileges than any other, and that would be arguably the generation that was on the earth when Jesus Christ came here and preached personally. Here were Jews that had the Old Testament scriptures. They knew that God was going to send the Messiah. They knew that when the Messiah came, he was going to do so many miracles that would prove who he was, that the deaf would hear, the lame would walk, the blind would see, and the poor would have the gospel preached to them. And then Jesus Christ came, and they said, are not these gracious words that proceed out of his mouth? We've never heard anybody preach like this. And indeed, he did those miracles. The blind saw, the lame walked, the deaf heard, the poor had the gospel preached to them, and scripture was fulfilled right before their very eyes. And what did they do? They rejected him. Arguably, they had more privileges than any generation. Now, sometimes we think we're privileged. We have all kinds of technology and benefits that the benefits of technology and the benefits of modern medical science and so many benefits. We have central heating. We don't have to go out and cut down trees and bring them in and heat our homes that way. Some people choose to do that, but we don't have to. We can just flip a switch and the heat comes on, lights come on. We have so many benefits, but we don't have near the benefits that the generation did when Jesus was here. Israel had the personal ministry of Israel's Messiah come in the flesh. The preaching and teaching and miracle working of the Son of God. And they rejected him. John captures it in just a few words. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. I think that's John 1 and verse 11. Well, because of this, our Lord prophesied that severe judgment was going to be coming on that particular generation. I'd like to have you turn with me to several texts. They're in two chapters. If you turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 23 and 24. We could read both of these chapters in their entirety. They definitely fit in, but we're not going to take the time to do that this evening. But turn to Matthew chapter 23 and look at verses 33 through 36. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what he says to this generation that had so much privilege but rejected Christ. He says, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Imagine scourging and persecuting prophets sent by God himself. But that's what they would do. He says that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Here's the prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, you rejected me. Tremendous judgments are going to be coming upon you. They're going to come on this generation. Look, if you would, at the next chapter, Matthew 24, and look at verse 30. Matthew 24, verse 30. It's right across the column in our pew Bible. He says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, instead of the phrase, or instead of the translation, tribes of the earth there, I submit to you it would be better to translate that, then all the tribes of the land will mourn. Remember, Israel was divided into 12 tribes. Judah, Simeon, Levi, and Issachar, and all the 12. I had them memorized at one time. I can't do it right at the moment. But remember the 12 tribes of Israel. And I believe that that's what our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of. The sign of the Son of Man would appear in heaven. I take that to mean not some sign like a comet or the northern lights or something that we would see in the atmosphere, but rather the sign that the Son of Man was now in heaven, the sign that he was now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then all the tribes of the land would mourn. They would be very sorry that they had their opportunity to receive Christ, but they rejected him. And then they would see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. And that could be a reference to the second coming. I prefer to take it as a reference to his coming and sending the Roman armies upon the land of Israel. Finally, take a look at the same chapter, verse 34. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And it's amazing how many commentaries will go to great lengths to kind of dance around that little phrase, "this generation," and they'll try to say that generation far in the future when Jesus Christ returns again. That's not what it says. There's a near demonstrative in the Greek language. There's a far demonstrative there. You can recognize them one from another. And Jesus says, "this generation will not pass away, will by no means pass away, till all these things take place." Well, these words of our Lord were uttered in A.D. 30. In A.D. 70, by A.D. 70, exactly one biblical generation of 40 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed. That is a remarkable fact. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, all these things are going to happen before this generation passes away." Isn't this severe judgment on covenant-breaking Israel a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy? Well, let's get into our text for this evening. Our text this evening shows, first of all, that this judgment on unbelieving covenant breakers was a response to the church's worship. A response to the church's worship. Consider verse 13 once again. We read, "Then the sixth angel sounded," or as I've said, "then the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God." Well, note carefully, here is the voice of God coming off the four corners of the golden altar. How do we know it's the voice of God? Well, the voice of God is coming and he's saying, "Loose these four angels and send them throughout the earth to kill a third of mankind." This is the voice of God. God has the control over the angels. The Bible tells us that the angels are his ministering spirits, sent forth to minister at his command. So here's the voice of God coming off the four corners of, or the four horns of the golden altar. You have to read your Old Testament here to notice that this is the altar of incense, and it had four horns at the top of the altar, and the priest would take the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices and would sprinkle it on the horns of the altar. So there's Old Testament imagery here. But most significantly, and I want you to see this, go back to Revelation 6. Revelation 6. This action of hearing this voice, if you will, of God speaking from the four horns of the golden altar is in response to the prayer of the martyrs in Revelation 6. Look at verses 9 and 10. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar," notice that word there, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood?'" on those who dwell on the earth. By the way, I think it should be translated, those who dwell on the land. Remember, we've been through this the last few Sunday nights. The word, the very same word, it's the word gi in the Greek. It comes into English as geology. It can be translated earth. It can be translated land. It can be translated either way. Remember how I've been telling you that in the phrase, heaven and earth shall pass away, of course you translated earth there. You wouldn't say heaven and land shall pass away. It's heaven and earth. But in the phrase, which one did I use? Yes, and thou Bethlehem in the earth of Judah? No, there it's thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah. The very same word. So the word can be translated land, it can be translated earth. The Greeks weren't particularly... they didn't really need to distinguish between the two. The word, the same word, worked for them in both contexts. But here, I believe that this prayer of the martyrs under the altar should be translated this way: How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the land? In other words, these were martyrs that had been persecuted for their faith, and the organization that had persecuted them the most was the Jewish religion, the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the high priests. They were the ones that had been persecuting the Christians. And so here's an intercession. Here's the church's prayer. O Lord, holy and true, how long until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the land? It's a prayer. And how many times have the martyrs been praying that prayer? The Bible doesn't say. Sometimes we have to pray prayers quite a few times before God answers them. Well, the mention of this point now in verse 9, or chapter 9, that we have just been looking at, verse 13, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now God's going to answer that prayer back in chapter 6. And I believe that the reason that this point was mentioned was it was designed to encourage God's people in worship and prayer. For often it seems as if the answers to our prayers are delayed. We are likely to become weary and faint-hearted. But brothers and sisters, we should not lose heart. Our text shows us that God's actions in history proceed from His altar where He has received His people's prayers. Imagine that. God's actions in history proceed from His altar where God has received their prayers. Remember that our Lord told the parable of the unjust judge in order to teach His people that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so here's a lesson for us, brothers and sisters. Let's not become weary in well-doing. We are a small group, and often it seems that we are not accomplishing very much in our worship. We should not view it that way. As a matter of fact, let me be so bold as to say, it's sinful for us to view it that way. What we are doing here, even in a small group, is very important. God promises to hear His people's prayers, and He will answer them in due time. He's never early, and He's never late. He is of infinite wisdom. As a matter of fact, such infinite wisdom that two doxologies are preserved for us in the New Testament. Let me read one of them, Jude 1. Actually, it's not Jude 1, it's just Jude verse 25. There's only one chapter in Jude. It says, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." He's the only wise God. He's the only God who is wise. He is wise. He is of infinite wisdom. And so, we pray. We've had a lot of prayer requests this evening. And as the minister leads in prayer, or as one of the elders leads in prayer, it's our privilege as God's people to add our prayers, to add our amens. And sometimes we pray for things, and you know, we've been praying now that God would remove the scourge of abortion from our land for over 35 years. 1973 was when it was legalized. It was in 67, I think, in New York State, and then by 1973, the justices found something in the Constitution they thought this right to privacy, and now there's a right to abortion. And so the church has been praying, Lord, this is contrary to your will. Killing innocent little babes in the womb has got to be contrary to your will. Lord, please deliver us from this. We've been doing that for 35 years. Should we give up? Absolutely not. God uses us. He uses our prayers to accomplish his will. He will do it right on time. So our first point again this evening is a response to the church's worship. The church prays, Lord, how long? How long till you avenge us? And now in chapter 9, the sixth trumpet judgment, God is going to send vengeance upon the land of Israel. And it's a response to the church's worship. Secondly, this evening, I want you to see a release by the hand of God. We've got to move rather quickly at this particular point. And this is the bulk of our section this evening. We read in the in verse 14 and following, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. This, I believe, is God giving his instruction, and I'll explain why a little bit more as we go through the text. It says, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year. Well, who prepares angels for a day and month and year? I missed one of them. The hour and day and month and year. This is God who prepares them. This is the God who's never early and who's never late. Galatians 4:6. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Not one moment too soon, not one moment too late. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. So the four angels who had been prepared, that is prepared by a God who ordains all things in accordance with his own will. If you look in the confession and look at the way the confession backs that up scripturally, it refers to the scripture where a sparrow doesn't fall from its nest without your heavenly Father. Remember, our Lord taught that. The very hairs of your head are numbered. God even knows the number of hairs on your head. I probably have a different number of hairs on my head now than I had this morning. I was washing my face in the sink this morning, and there was a hair, one of my hairs, in the sink, and I'm sure I've lost more than just that one today. Well, anyway, God not only is concerned about big things in history, like the movement of armies and the decisions of legislatures and assemblies and all that kind of things, but he's also concerned even about the little things. But here, there are four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, the exact time. Now they're released to kill a third of mankind. Now, actually, the Greek doesn't say of mankind. It says of men. It's a little bit simpler than that. It could be that this is a good translation, but I do not believe that this is going to be a third of all the people that dwell on the face of the earth. This is a third of those that dwelt in the land of Palestine. This is a third of those Jews that had rejected the ministry of Christ and had persecuted the martyrs. This is a third of the Jews. And if you read Josephus, his account of the wars of the Jews, you'll see that there was great loss of life during the Jewish wars in 67 to 70 A.D. These Jews, then, that had rejected Christ, are killed at the direct command of God himself, who prepared angels for that very hour and day and month and year. Some people would not like to hear this. But remember again the words of Psalm 46 with which we began. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. Here is an instance of that. Let's continue reading. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. Now literally, I want to tell you what the Greek says. The English Standard Version actually has a pretty good translation here. Literally it says, twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's what the Greek has. It isn't quite so specific. I don't even think that there's a Greek word for 200 million. At least there wasn't in biblical Greek. I never learned it. The number of the army of the horsemen was twice 10,000 times 10,000. And I don't think the point of it here is that we should get out our calculators and try to figure out exactly what the number is. But the point is that these horsemen are going to be the exact number that are needed for God to accomplish this work of judging the covenant breakers. In other words, God is not going to lack for resources. Remember how our Lord said, I could call out and he would send 10 legions of angels if he needed to. God does not lack for resources. John goes on, he says, I heard the number of them. Going on, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Well, lions are pretty fearsome creatures. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. It sounds like some kind of a fairy story here. It sounds like some kind of a dragon breathing fire. But it's not. Let's continue. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, literally a third of men. That is a third of the men that live in the land of Palestine, a third of the Jews. By these three plagues, a third of men were killed by the fire and smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Well, here then is a release by God for his agents to carry out his judgment. This is a response to the church's worship. It's a release by the hand of God. Let me just say, I believe that we should resist the temptation to try to understand this prophecy in the light of current events. I remember hearing a Bible teacher once when I went to camp in high school. I went to a church camp, and there was a very noted Bible teacher. I'm not going to give his name at this particular point, but he was very noted. I know that all of you have heard of him. He has a study Bible, if that gives you any clue, that he has authored, and it's still sold. But anyway, I remember him saying that he would read the book of Revelation, and then he would go to the newspaper, and he would see how all the events of Revelation were being fulfilled before his very eyes. I remember him saying that. But we should try to resist the temptation to understand this prophecy in the light of current events. Listen to just one. Have you ever heard of Hal Lindsey? Listen what he wrote about this prophecy. He wrote, these 200 million troops are red Chinese soldiers accompanied by other Eastern allies. For the first time in history, there will be a full invasion of the West by the Orient. End quote. Well, this is not what this text is about at all. This is about the judgment that God was going to send on the Jewish people for rejecting Jesus Christ in that first generation between AD 30 and AD 70. We don't go to see that this is fulfilled in the fall of this or that pope or the fall of Constantinople to the Muslims or something else. We don't go to current events in history to find out what this is talking about. We don't begin to fantasize about nuclear weapons and cannons that breathe fire and shoot... their artillery long distances. No, this is a picture. Remember, Revelation is full of pictures. It's a picture of the judgment that God is going to send upon covenant-breaking Israel. Here we read then, here we learn that judgment serves God's purposes. Okay, the first point was a response to the church's worship. The second, a release by the hand of God. Thirdly, a repentant heart required. A repentant heart require. Boy, we have some alliteration. This morning we had 5 P's. This evening we have 3 R's. I can't always do that, folks, but this evening, let's consider the last 2 verses. It says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. There's our word. Did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent, there's our word again, they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Well, here is a picture of how God looked upon the sin of Israel. In essence, what he's saying is, you're trusting in the Roman armies. Remember how the Jewish priests were worried that if news about Jesus went too far, that the Romans would come and take away their place and their nation. They were putting their trust in Rome. And now God was going to use the Roman armies to destroy covenant breakers. In essence, they were not putting their trust in the true and living God. They were putting their trust in idols. Anytime we substitute the worship that God has spelled out for us in His Word with something that originates in the brain of man, that's idolatry. We may not actually be bowing down before an idol of gold or silver or precious stone, but it's idolatry. Anytime that we substitute anything for God, who is to have first place in our lives, who's to be the Lord of all, then we're setting up an idol in our heart. But notice, even though God sent all of these judgments in the land of Israel, they still didn't repent. God requires a repentant heart. I don't have time to develop this evening, but we're just going to have to stop here. But just remember Acts 17, verse 30. Here's the apostolic preaching. Truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. What is it to repent? What does it mean? To repent is to change our mind. It's to say, God, I have been wrong. I have been worshiping idols. I have not given you the honor that you deserve. I have had an idol in my heart. I want to return to you. I want to obey you. Repentance is not just for people hundreds of years ago. It's for us as well. Repentance is the flip side of faith. Faith is turning to God. Repentance is turning away from our sin. God requires, He commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, that's about all that we can do with this text this evening. This is very exciting. God is sending judgments upon covenant-breaking Israel as a response to the church's worship. They were praying, how long, O Lord? And now God answers that prayer. There's a release by the hand of God for a specific hour and day and month and year. God is going to accomplish His purpose in judging covenant-breaking Israel. And He requires a repentant heart. He required it of the Jews. He requires it of us. Let's go to the Lord now in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You that You are sovereign over all things. Thank You, Lord, that You accomplish Your purpose in history in response to Your people's prayers. And Lord, we have gathered this evening to worship You, and we're not a large group this evening. Lord, we pray that we would be larger. We pray that You would fulfill the prayer. We long to see Thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and soul and voice sing Thy redeeming grace. Lord, we want You to do that. But in the meantime, Lord, we know that what we have done here this evening is not in vain. It has significance. It has purpose. And so, Lord, we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we know that you're going to do that. Lord, I pray that you will bring judgment in this world at your appointed time. I pray, Lord, that you will send the Lord Jesus Christ back for his second coming at just the right time. We know, Lord, that you will do that. We pray, Lord, that in the meantime you will give us repentant hearts. May we not be as the hard-hearted Jews of old who would not admit when they saw the Messiah having come and having fulfilled prophecy before their very eyes. May we be responsive, Lord, to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.